My beloved brothers and sisters, this is an awe-inspiring sight. I don't know when I'll have another chance like this to invite you to the temple. We're a very efficient organization up there, and I'm sure we can handle you all in due time. I want to join in welcoming you to the Brigham Young University. The BYU is the greatest university in the world. There are opportunities unlimited here. I hope that you will take advantage of every opportunity that is afforded on this campus to learn and to grow, both intellectually and spiritually. I'm happy to see so many missionaries here, this vast army of missionaries who are soon to leave the Missionary Training Center. I want to assure you that once you leave, everything gets better. I guess I should have said that differently. As Sister Tuttle said, our son was here just a few weeks ago, and now he's over in Japan, and he thinks it's better there than here, and I know you feel the same. The missionaries are some of our best attenders at the temple. Everyone loves them. Every one of the workers is just thrilled to have the missionaries attend the temple. And we'd be happy to have all of you come too. Now, brothers and sisters, tonight I want to talk to you about redemption for the living and the dead. I approach this subject with reverence, for it is a sacred matter. The key to our redemption is the life and atonement of the Master. If we follow the path that He has outlined, it will lead us to the sacred rooms of the Holy Temple. For no man can receive the fullness of the priesthood outside the temple of the Lord. There, members of the church who make themselves eligible come to participate in the most exalted and sacred of the redeeming ordinances to be revealed to mankind. There we may be washed and anointed and instructed and endowed and sealed. And when we receive these blessings for ourselves, we may officiate for those who have died without having had these same opportunities. In the temples, the sacred ordinances are performed for the living and for the dead alike. I want to share all I can with you to increase your understanding as to why temples are built, how we obtained the authority to perform the ordinances and ceremonies of the temple, and why the earth will be smitten with the curse if we do not do this work, in the hope that all of you will have greater desire to participate in these holy ordinances. One of the impressive things about temple work is to know that it was formulated before this earth began. These are eternal principles. They are eternal ordinances. They have existed to a greater or less degree among various peoples of all ages. Every person who desires to walk back into the presence of their Heavenly Father must understand the principles of this gospel and undergo the ordinances in order to gain admittance to the presence of our Father. These ordinances did not originate with the prophet Joseph. There has been a long history of temple building in all ages. In Bible lands, in Book of Mormon lands, there have been allusions to the temple, but not much is said, I suppose, because not much is said today about temples. And I can understand why some things are not said. And other places, there are fairly good descriptions of temples and what they looked like and what they did. The Savior said, "For behold, this is my work and my glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." Immortality and eternal life are not synonymous. Immortality is to live forever in a resurrected state with both body and spirit inseparably connected. Immortality is a gift of God which comes by grace alone without works on man's part. Eternal life, on the other hand, is the kind or quality of life our eternal Father lives. This quality of life is earned by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. During his earthly ministry, the Savior declared, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." With such a straightforward declaration, the world is faced with a great dilemma. How can all the good men and women of the world enter into the kingdom of God when most of the world's people have never even heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life, ministry, and atonement, let alone the necessity of baptism or having authorized ministers to perform it for them? We alone have the answer to this dilemma. We have the answer because we have the revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was ordained by the Lord that all of his children who would enter his presence would follow the same principles and the same ordinances in order to get there. The third article of faith says we believe that all mankind may be saved by obedience to the principles and ordinances of the gospel. We believe the first principles and ordinances to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. We believe the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, and laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. When people have not had an opportunity to hear and accept the gospel while in this probationary state, they may hear and accept it hereafter. President Joseph F. Smith, while contemplating the vast number of people on the other side of the veil, wondered how it was possible to preach and perform the necessary labor in such a short time as the Savior's 3 days in the spirit world. He had revealed to him in one of the two recent revelations accepted of Scripture by the church the following: "But behold, from among the righteous, he organized his forces and appointed messengers, clothed with power and authority, and commissioned them to go forth and carry the light of the gospel to them that were in darkness, even to all the spirits of men. And thus was the gospel preached unto them that are dead. And the chosen messengers went forth to declare the acceptable day of the Lord and proclaim liberty to the captives who were bound, even unto all who would repent of their sins and receive the gospel. Thus was the gospel preached to those who had died in their sins without having a knowledge of the truth, or in transgression, having rejected the prophets. These were taught faith in God, repentance from sin, vicarious baptism for the remission of sins, the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of hands, and all other principles of the gospel that were necessary for them to know in order to qualify themselves, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." What a marvelous plan. What a divine plan. This could not have been calculated or contemplated by man alone. And we are the only ones that believe in this marvelous plan. And so it was made known among the dead, both small and great, the unrighteous as well as the faithful, that redemption had been wrought through the sacrifice of the Son of God upon the cross. In verse 57, a little later, he said, I beheld that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from the mortal, from their mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel of repentance and redemption through the sacrifice of the only begotten Son of God among those who are in darkness and under the bondage of sin in the great world of the spirits of the dead. This is an amazing doctrine. To think that the millions on the other side of the veil can hear the message of the restoration, can hear the fullness of the gospel, can be taught faith and repentance, and be taught that there is vicarious baptism, just like we teach one another that, yes, we are baptized for and in behalf of them. And they are on the other side hearing these same things. And the Lord contemplated this from the beginning. Hence the great vicarious work for the dead, akin to the Savior's vicarious work for us, may go forth, and we may become saviors upon Mount Zion. Paul has given us evidence that he knew of the doctrine as well as the practice when he declared, else what shall I do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? This is one of the most enigmatic verses in all Scripture, unless one understands it in the context of the plan of salvation. However, before these earthly ordinances can be efficacious in the heavens, man must have the authority and power to perform the ordinances. This requires the sealing power. Elder McConkie has said, whenever the fullness of the gospel is on the earth, the Lord has agents to whom he gives power to bind on earth and seal eternally in the heavens. This sealing power, restored in this dispensation by Elijah the prophet, is the means whereby all covenants, contracts, bonds, obligations, oaths, vows, performances, connections, associations, or expectations attain efficacy, virtue, or force in and after the resurrection of the dead. It is that sealing power that I now want to discuss. It is an intensely interesting thing to trace this sealing power from age to age. As I do so, I'll be able to only touch the mountain peaks, as it were, in tracing it briefly. The prophet Elijah is the main character in this interesting drama. He strides on the scene approximately 875 B.C. King Ahab, with his wicked wife Jezebel, was reigning in Israel at this time. The scriptures say, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. Elijah's ministry opens with these words. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord liveth, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. This statement, without any ifs, ands, or buts, was a simple declaration of a prophet who had authority to seal the heavens. The ministry of Elijah the prophet scarcely had an equal. You all studied his life in seminary. Do you remember what happened after this? He went out to the brook Cherith, and there the ravens fed him until the brook dried up. Then the Lord said, now go down to Zarephath. I prepared someone to take care of you. When he got down there, he found a widow and her son. He said to her, I would eat. And she said, I only have enough meal in my barrel and enough oil in my cruse to make one cake, then I die. He said, "Make it for me." She did. The meal never failed, nor the cruise was never dry all the years he lived there. I hope we can learn a lesson about that. He raised the dead, destroyed the priests of Baal. You remember that contest, called down fire from heaven on at least three occasions, fasted 40 days and nights, was attended frequently by angelic ministrants, and finally was translated. You will recall that as he and his successor, Elisha, was walking along, a fiery chariot came down, passed between them, and it said, Elijah was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. Now, there was a reason for that. It was the same reason that Moses was translated. You all recall how Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years. Just as he got them ready to cross the Jordan River, the Lord says, "This is far enough." He bade his people farewell and walked into the mountains, and they say, the scriptures say, no one knows of his sepulcher to this day. The reason there is no sepulcher is because he didn't die. He was translated. Both these men had work to do, a mission to perform that required them to do it in the flesh prior to the resurrection. After Elijah was translated, we hear nothing more about him or the sealing power for 4.5 centuries. When in the 2 concluding verses of the Old Testament, Malachi prophesies concerning Elijah, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This was a great prophetic event with a dire warning. And thus the Old Testament closes. 4 more centuries pass before we hear of Elijah again. There is recorded in the 16th chapter of Matthew an account of the Savior's conversation with his disciples on the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" After various answers had been given, Peter testified, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now note, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Some 6 days later, this promise was fulfilled when the Savior took Peter, James, and John up into an high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias. It should have read Elijah. Now this is called the Mount of Transfiguration. The Savior's face did shine. His raiment was white. A cloud overshadowed the mountain, and the Savior took upon himself his glory. Then they heard a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We conclude from modern revelation that Moses conferred upon Peter, James, and John the keys of gathering. Elijah conferred upon them the keys of the priesthood, or the sealing power, as the Savior had promised. 18 more centuries elapse before we hear anything more about Elijah. It is now September 21st, 1823, nearly 3.5 years following the first vision of the prophet Joseph. With reference to this occasion, he said, "I betook myself to prayer and supplication to Almighty God for forgiveness of my sins and follies, and also for a manifestation to me, that I might know of my state and standing before him. For I had full confidence in obtaining a divine manifestation, as I previously had one." If you ever want an example of faith,
that's it.
In answer to that supplication, the angel Moroni came and told him about the Book of Mormon. After Moroni had delivered that message, he commenced quoting prophecies from the Bible. He quoted from Isaiah, Acts, Joel, and Malachi. The last two verses of the book of Malachi were quoted somewhat differently from the way they are written in the Bible. You ought to compare those sometimes because it's interesting. These verses were accorded a place in the Doctrine and Covenants as section 2. I quote, "Behold, I will reveal unto you the priesthood by the hand of Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall plant in the hearts of the children the promises made to the fathers, and the hearts of the children shall turn to the fathers. If it were not so, the whole earth would be utterly wasted at his coming." Again, this dire prediction. About 13 years later, 1 week after the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, on April 3rd, 1836, the prophet Joseph records some marvelous visitations. Coincidentally, this occurred on the same date that the Jews were observing their Paschal feast, where traditionally they opened their doors for Elijah to enter. This is found in section 110. Now, if you have your scriptures and would like to follow this, this may be interesting to you. Because this is the culmination of this great thread of sealing power. In the superscription of section 110, this is what the prophet says. This is given April 3rd, 1836. "In the afternoon, I assisted the other presidents in distributing the Lord's Supper to the church, receiving it from the 12, whose privilege it was to officiate at the sacred desk this day. After having performed this service to my brethren, I retired to the pulpit, the veils being dropped, and bowed myself with Oliver Cowdery." Now, those of you who've been in the Kirtland Temple know that on either side there's some rings where there's a wire cross, and probably the curtains came down in front of the pulpit like this. So they went around behind and knelt here and prayed and then stood up. "We engaged in with Oliver Cowdery in solemn and silent prayer. After rising from prayer, the following vision was opened to both of us. The veil was taken from our minds and the eyes of our understanding was opened. We saw the Lord standing on the breastwork of the pulpit." And then he describes, or tries to describe, the Lord. The Lord says everything he says is important. He said, "Behold, your sins are forgiven you. Let your hearts rejoice. I have accepted this house, and my name shall be here. Its glory will spread." Notice, "Yea, the hearts of thousands and tens of thousands shall greatly rejoice in consequence of the blessings which shall be poured out and the endowment with which my servants have been endowed in this house."
Then that vision closed.
After this vision closed, the heavens were again opened unto us, and Moses appeared. And he committed to them the keys of the gathering of Israel from the four parts of the earth. After this, Elias appeared and committed unto them the keys of the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. After this vision had closed, another great and glorious vision burst upon us. For Elijah the prophet, who was taken to heaven without tasting death, stood before us and said, "Behold, the time has fully come." Well, I guess. Think how long he has awaited this day, which was spoken of by the mouth of Malachi, testifying that he, Elijah, should be sent before the great and dreadful day of the Lord come, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the whole earth be smitten with a curse. Therefore, the keys of this dispensation are committed into your hands, and by this ye may know that the great and dreadful day of the Lord is near, even at the doors. And so after 2,700 years, Elijah the prophet, who held the keys of the priesthood, succeeded in restoring them in the last days upon the head of the duly constituted prophet of God. Thus the prophets in these days were now empowered to forge the eternal links between children and the fathers. Prior to these events, the prophet had already turned the minds of the people toward Jackson County, to the building of a temple in Independence, Missouri. Because of the opposition of the mobs, they were forced to leave Independence. They went north to Caldwell County, and there laid the cornerstones of the temple at Far West. Again, opposition stopped them from building a temple. The exterminating order, if you can imagine, had been issued by Governor Boggs. They fled to Quincy, Illinois, and then to Nauvoo. In January of 1841, the prophet Joseph received a command to build a temple in Nauvoo. This was started once again amidst increasing opposition. This opposition finally culminated in the martyrdom of the prophet in the June of 1844. Prior to this time, however, and prior to the completion of the temple, the prophet Joseph had received the temple ordinances by revelation. The first endowments were performed on May 4th of 1842. In the upper room of his store. Half a dozen of the brethren received their endowments at that time. Early in the year of 1843, the 12 and a few others had been endowed. It was after the 12 had been endowed that the prophet Joseph declared that now the 12 had all of the keys, power and authority that he had, and that if he were killed, they would be able to carry on the church in its fullness with all the power and authority they needed. The prophet was martyred in June of 1844. The temple was not completed and dedicated publicly until May 1st, 1846. During December 1845 and the early months of 1846, more than 5,000 saints received their endowments. Then the saints moved west. The temples and temple sites and other property was lost. Our enemies seemed to end up with everything, and we had nothing. Just the reverse is true. All they had was property and buildings. We still had the priesthood and the keys of the sealing power. We had the authority. We had the knowledge to construct and use other temples. We had everything. They had nothing. It was not long after the saints entered the valley that Brigham Young selected the place for the construction of the Salt Lake Temple. Other sites were also chosen. The St. George Temple was finished in 1877, the Logan in 1884, the Manti in 1888, and Salt Lake in 1893. Without the temple and temple work, without the authority to bind on earth and have it sealed in heaven, no gospel message can bring peace or comfort to mankind. It is only through the ordinances performed in the sacred rooms of the temples that mankind has hope of exaltation. Brother Talmage has said this: the ordinances of the endowment embody certain obligations on the part of the individual, such as covenant and promise to observe the law of strict virtue and chastity, to be charitable, benevolent, tolerant, and pure, to devote both talent and material means to the spread of truth and the uplifting of the race, to maintain devotion to the cause of truth, and to seek in every way to contribute to the great preparation that the earth may be made ready to receive her King, the Lord Jesus Christ. With the taking of each covenant and the assuming of each obligation, a promised blessing is pronounced, contingent upon the faithful observance of the conditions, end quote. Now, we started out with a question: why build temples? How did we get the authority to perform these ordinances? And why would the earth be smitten with the curse if we did not do it? I presume you might remember how we got the authority, at least the mountain peaks. The other two questions deserve just a word of comment. Why do we build temples? Because we are commanded to. We build temples to bring to pass the work of the Lord. Would we have immortality without temples? Yes. We would live forever with body and spirit inseparably connected. Would we have exaltation, eternal life, without temples? No. Can you begin to see then why the mission and work of Elijah the prophet was so tremendous? Let me read you from section 128, a verse of scripture. If you'd like to follow it, you may. It's verse 18. In the verse preceding, the prophet Joseph had quoted Malachi 5 and 6. And the last was, that is, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And he said, I might have rendered a plainer translation to this, but it is sufficiently plain to suit my purpose as it stands. Now notice, it is sufficient to know in this case that the earth will be smitten with a curse unless there is a welding link of some kind or other between the fathers and the children upon some subject or other, and behold, what is that subject? It is the baptism for the dead. Now the reason is, for we without them cannot be made perfect, neither can they without us be made perfect. Neither can we nor they be made perfect without those who have died in the gospel also. For it is necessary, in the ushering in of the dispensation of the fullness of times, which dispensation is now beginning to usher in, that a whole and complete and perfect union and welding together of dispensations and keys and powers and glories should take place and be revealed from the days of Adam even to the present time. President Joseph Fielding Smith said, "Why would the earth be smitten with a curse? Simply because there is not a welding link between the fathers and the children, which is the work for the dead. Then we will all stand rejected. The whole work of God will fail and be utterly wasted." Now, can you understand that? This is the culmination of the whole plan of exaltation. No man can receive a fullness of the priesthood without the temple, without the sealing power. No man can gain eternal life. No woman can gain eternal life without the temples. Temple building is not optional in this church. Temple attendance is not optional in this church. May I be bold enough to suggest that one of the reasons some Latter-day Saints are not blessed and prospered is because they are not attending regularly to their responsibilities in the great work of the temples. Now to conclude, and I really couldn't stop, I feel like Wilford Woodruff. Wilford Woodruff was the first president of a temple in this dispensation. During the latter years of his life, whenever he was called on to speak, he said, "I always felt like speaking on redemption for the living and the dead." And he also added, "There was never enough time." I haven't mentioned very much about opposition to temples and to temple work. It goes like this. Every time there was a temple built in these early days, the opposition increased to thwart it. You can understand that, can you not? That the adversary would rather hinder temple work than probably any other thing. However, there is always a compensating power that emanates from a temple. But you just as well understand that you're going to have to exert a little extra determination in order to attend the temple and to do the research, the other things that are corollary with it. I haven't said much about covenants, haven't said anything about covenants or symbolism, which we really must understand to understand the temple. Nor have I said anything about peace and revelation in the temples, the joy that comes from attendance. I hope when you young couples have problems, decisions to make, you'll come to the temple. Somehow, when you are there doing something that someone cannot do for himself, you feel a little more like asking in faith that the Lord will bless you with power and decision. I haven't said anything about forging these connecting links, not searching to identify your dead or performing their ordinances. Neither have I mentioned the connection between missionary work and temple work. This is a tremendous subject. Or the Christ-like service that's given by all the officiators in the temple. 1,400 in the Provo Temple come day after day,
hot or cold, rain or shine, they come to serve. Nor have I mentioned anything about the promise made to those who seek and to those who do temple work. We haven't shared any of the sacred experiences. Who can say that angels do not attend this work? Who can say that those on the other side of the veil are not present on numerous occasions when their work is being done and when these principles are being explained? Elder Witzel has said, men rise through temple work to high levels of character and spiritual joy. Once only may a person receive the temple endowment for himself, but innumerable times he may receive it for those who have gone from the earth. Whenever he does so, he performs an unselfish act for which no earthly recompense is available. He tastes in part the sweet joy of saviorhood. He rises toward the stature of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for all. Men who thus serve the dead go out of the temple into the marts of men with renewed power to deal fairly with others, to put into practice the golden commandment, "Do ye unto others as you would have others do unto you." Yet there are immediate rewards for such vicarious service. Every time a person receives the temple endowment for another, he reviews the eternal journey of man, is reminded of the conditions of eternal progress and of his covenants to obey God's law, is impressed anew with the necessity of making truth alive by use, and beholds again the glorious destiny of a righteous man. His memories are refreshed, his conscience warned, his hopes lifted heavenward. Temple repetition is the mother of daily blessings. Wherever one turns, temple service profits those who perform it. Now, my young brothers and sisters, study hard. Learn by faith as well as by study. But look up occasionally. Look up to the hill of the house of the Lord, the greatest spiritual power in this valley, and resolve now to so live that you can come to the temple for temple blessings, that you can come to the temple to be sealed eternally. Search for your ancestors. Identify them. Perform the ordinances in their behalf. I bear humble witness that this work is true. I know it is divine. I know that those for whom we do the work are close to it. I know that God lives, that He is our Father, that He loves us, that He wants us to come into His presence. And it can only be done in the way that we have outlined tonight, through the temples. I know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Through His atonement, He made it possible for us to be exalted, to live eternally. I know that Joseph was a prophet. Think of what he did. Think of the great sacrifice he made. But he was faithful and true. Somehow, he had the spiritual capacity to receive these marvelous revelations from the Lord, to translate them into what we now have today as the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a prophet. I know the present Kimball is a living prophet today. The man who has given more impetus and intensity to temple activity than anyone in this generation. Because that's true, because opposition always follows, perhaps we can expect opposition both collectively and individually. I pray for the Lord to bless you with power of righteousness against the adversary, that you might go forth in your life and fill your resolves and resolutions to so live that you can walk back into the presence of our Heavenly Father with your companion at your side and ultimately become like our Heavenly Father. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.